Well, this morning, our sermon text for this Septuagesima Sunday, it's a parable of Jesus, like I mentioned to the kids this morning. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew's gospel. So if you're able, I'd ask you to please rise for the hearing of the gospel. And we read in Jesus' name from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And he replied to them, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word. Lord, your word is truth, and I pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. God, once again, show us our sin and need for a Savior, and once again, point us to Christ and his finished work for us. Lord, strengthen our faith, and by your word, ready us for your service. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's no part of Scripture that is isolated. All of it has context. And what comes right before this parable of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is an encounter that Jesus has with a rich young man. He came up and he asked Jesus, "What good deeds do I need to do to be saved? How do I earn eternal life?" There's a little back and forth between the rich young man and Jesus, but ultimately Jesus says to him, "If you want to know what you need to do, you need to keep the entirety of the law. You have to fulfill all of the commandments that God has given to you. Do the law, do it perfectly, and then you're good to go." Foolishly, at hearing this, the rich young man responds, saying that he had done so even from his youth. Now, obviously this man is wrong. He has not kept the law perfectly. But Jesus doesn't deal with that. Instead, he allows the young man to live in that deception for a time. The rich young ruler goes on and says, "I've kept the law as I should. What else do I lack?" And Jesus tells him that he needs to give up everything he's got, sell all of his possessions, and give it all to the poor, and then follow after Jesus. If he'll do that, he'll be saved. And this was the one thing that that rich young man was unable and unwilling to do. Jesus was aware of this. You see, money was this rich young man's God. What he needed to do to be saved was not some sort of external law keeping, but instead, he needed to give up his idol. Instead of trusting in money, he needed to trust and follow in the Savior that God had promised in Christ. The rest of that law-keeping didn't matter because this man's faith was in his bank account. So Jesus got right down to the most important thing and dealt with that idolatry. In our sermon text today, the parable that Jesus offers continues to deal with idolatry and money. But Jesus comes at it from a completely different direction. He begins this parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And the picture that we have in this parable is one that was actually very common in Jesus' day. A vineyard owner or one of his servants would go out into the marketplace to find laborers for the day, and the normal pay for a day of work was a denarius. So the parable makes complete sense to a person in the first century. The owner of the vineyard went out again about the third hour, which is a little surprising, but still fairly normal. He found that he needed more workers to work the vineyard and decided to see if there were any left. He promised them a fair wage, and so they go. Then the master goes out about the sixth hour, still kind of normal, finds more workers. Then he goes out the ninth hour, and at this point, the day is coming to an end. They'd only get a couple hours of work in before the day was over. And so it's strange that at the ninth hour, he's still hiring. But the thing that makes this parable shocking is that the owner of the vineyard goes out again at the 11th hour with 1 hour left in the day. And he hires whoever he can find. That last group of workers, the 11th hour workers, at best, they're going to put in a half hour or 45 minutes of solid work once they get to the vineyard and find out what they're supposed to do and get ready. They're really not going to do much at all. So you've got quite a spread here. Those hired first thing in the morning have got over 10 hours of labor in, hard labor, in the heat of the day. And those who were hired last, maybe, if we're being generous, they've got 45 minutes worth of hard work in. It's not a very normal way to do hiring, but it was really up to the owner of the vineyard what he wanted to do, who he wanted to hire, and how he would pay them. So the part of the parable that is a little bit strange is him hiring people late, but it's not really that shocking or earth-shattering. Now, the part of the parable that is really shocking comes next. Once the day comes to an end and the owner lines up all of his workers that he's hired throughout the day, he goes out to pay them. He starts with those 11th hour workers, those ones who just got there, who just got started working. And they got paid first. You know, remember here, there was no promise of what they would have received for the work, just that it would be fair. There was no dollar amount that was settled on. So they get lined up, and those 11th hour workers, they get a full denarius. They get a full day's wage, which if you were one of those workers and you got paid that well for maybe 45 minutes worth of work, you would have been thrilled. A full day's pay basically just to show up at the job. It was fantastic. If you were one of those people that put in 10 times the amount of work, it would have looked pretty promising to you too, at least in the beginning. Because if somebody that worked for 45 minutes got a full denarius, then you are probably due a whole lot more. But as the foreman goes down the line and makes payment, he pays everyone the same. The ninth hour workers got a denarius. The sixth hour workers did as well. The third hour workers got just a single denarius. And then it came to those who had been hired first, and they received the same pay. And when they received it, they were upset about it. Now, I'm not saying that being upset was the right thing for them to do, but put yourself in their shoes for just a second. It sure doesn't look fair for someone who did almost nothing to get paid the same amount as you, who worked hard all day. That doesn't seem fair, does it? It doesn't feel right at all. Except in this parable, it is. It's completely fair and completely right. The first group, the ones that got upset about their pay, well, they were the only ones that were promised a set wage. They were promised a denarius for their work. And what did they receive? They received a denarius. 1 day's wage for 1 day's work. It couldn't have been more fair or more correct. It was exactly what they were promised and not a cent less. And they should have been grateful for what they received. And the owner of the vineyard, he makes this point when he said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" You know, intellectually, we know that the owner of the vineyard in this parable is correct here, right? We know he's being fair. He promised a denarius, he paid a denarius. But emotionally, it really feels wrong, doesn't it? I know that I resonate with the complaint of those workers that are hired first. Because it doesn't feel fair that they received the same amount for so much less work. I know exactly how these workers must have felt, because I've felt that way in life before. They feel like their pay is an injustice because someone did far less and received the same thing. So what's the problem here in this parable? Well, the problem's not really the generosity of the owner of the vineyard, is it? We might look at this parable and look at that owner and call him a bad steward of his money. We might call him wasteful. But that's not the issue, that's the heart of things. The issue is that those workers who were hired first and did most of the work, they're looking at everybody else. They're comparing what they did to what everybody else did and comparing their wages to the wages everyone else got. That's the issue that we have in this parable. If they had just received their denarius, if they had just been paid what they were promised and they had no idea what anyone else had received, they would have been fine. They would have left happy that day because they had received fair wages for a good day's work. But that's not what happened. The issue wasn't the dollars. The issue was the comparison. This is the point in the sermon where I have to remind everyone that Jesus is not teaching us how to pay employees or how to behave when we get paid. This isn't a parable on stewardship. It's a parable on the kingdom of God. You see, in the parable, that God is represented by that owner of the vineyard. He is the one that is recklessly and almost foolishly paying people that don't deserve it. He's the one that went out and found people to work. He invited them to the vineyard. He didn't do it once or twice. He did it again and again and again and again. Even when it was foolish to do so, he kept going out and inviting people to come and work in his vineyard. And as he went, he didn't make distinctions. He didn't take the attractive people. He didn't take the strong people. He didn't take the young or the ones that looked like they had the most energy. Instead, he invites everyone he runs into, come and work in the vineyard. And that's the way God works. Think about the parable of the sower. The sower just keeps casting seed everywhere, even if it seems foolish. We have a God that continues to offer and to offer. We have a God who continues to call and call because he desires his beloved but fallen creation to be saved. Then in our parable, when the day is over and it's time to settle up, the owner of the vineyard, he gives the same pay to everybody. Doesn't matter when they came in, the last hour, first hour, any point in between. Doesn't matter how much work they've put in, they get paid the same. It's almost as if he's not paying them at all for what they've done. It's almost as if that doesn't matter. That's not part of the calculations. It's almost as if the only thing that matters is his call. It's almost as if he's paying them because they've been called and didn't reject that call, but instead came. Now, a few years ago, I was at a wedding reception, and I sat down with a group of people that I didn't know. I knew a couple of them, but not any of them very well. And the folks at the table that I hadn't met eventually came to the question of, well, what do you do for a living? Which, I'm going to tell you, if you're a pastor, that's a loaded question. You usually get really strange responses after you tell them what you do. But that day I said I was a pastor, and immediately they jumped into questions about the faith, which has got to be my favorite response to people hearing that I'm a pastor. They asked me questions about Christianity, questions about Holy Scripture. I don't remember everything that they had to say, but they were really fascinated with the idea of how a person could be saved. How can a person get into heaven? Once we had the basic concept of salvation down, basically that it's not something you do, it's not something you earn, it's a gift. It's a gift that comes from the hand of God. That salvation comes by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Once we had that down, they begin to ask questions about what type of people could be saved. Well, could an alcoholic be saved? What if they never quit drinking? Could they still be saved? How about How about a drug addict? Could they be saved? Even if they never got clean, could they be saved? And so on and so on. And they went through all these different sorts and categories of people and these different sins that they thought were either not so bad or were really terrible. And I walked through and said, yes, that person could be saved. If they repent and believe, they could be saved. God wants to save everyone. Through all of this, they're agreeing, they're nodding, they're tracking. And it was kind of exciting. I'm thinking, these people get the gospel. This is great. But eventually it came to a point where they wanted to know if someone like a dictator, like an Adolf Hitler, or a serial killer, or someone who had committed terrible crimes like rape could be saved. They wanted to hear the answer to someone, can someone that evil and wicked be saved? And when I explained it, they couldn't handle the answer. Because of course, serial killers, people like Adolf Hitler, any person can be saved if they repent of their sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They would be saved like any other sinner. That offer, it's given to anyone who would repent and believe. But at this, things broke down and they simply couldn't accept it. Because they believed people that were that wicked, that evil, surely God could not forgive what they had done. You know what the problem was for this group of people? The problem was they were comparing their lives and their sins to the lives and sins of others. When they did, their pile of sins didn't look too bad compared to the pile of sins they believed an Adolf Hitler or a serial killer to have. And so they came to believe that God could love a person like them because they weren't that bad. They weren't that sinful. Whereas some folks out there were so wicked and evil that they had to be condemned. And they couldn't handle hearing that all sin had been heaped on Christ, all sin had been paid for, and anyone could be redeemed. You see, in their mind, they were the workers who had been there the entire day, putting in the hard labor. They were the full day workers in the vineyard. But a serial killer, that was an 11th hour worker that didn't deserve the same things that they deserved. Well, that doesn't track with Holy Scripture. See, Scripture tells us that all of us are guilty. And it doesn't give us a sliding scale of guilt. We don't have to do complex math equations to figure out how much hell we deserve. It's not how it works. You're either guilty or you are not. And Scripture tells us that by nature, after the fall into sin, we are guilty. On the last day, when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, you'll be found guilty because you are in your sin, or you will be declared righteous because you have been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and you are clothed with Christ. That's it. There are no other options. There are no levels of guilt or holiness. Are you in Christ? Or are you apart from him and left condemned in your sins? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or is it not? That's it. This is the one question that matters on the last day. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made, what sins you've committed. No matter how shameful they may have been. Because God calls to you today and says that even those sins, no matter how bad you think they are, they have already been placed on Christ. They have already been paid for in Christ. He bore it all. He paid it all. It is finished. And so God calls you to confess your sins and to believe, and you will be forgiven. Really and truly forgiven. Your sin will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You'll be clothed in Christ's righteousness, made into a true saint, and your relationship with God will be restored. And the response of the church to every person who repents and believes, even if they're the most wicked person we've ever met, if they repent and believe, the response of the church needs to be rejoicing. We shouldn't be comparing our lives to theirs Instead, we should be remembering everything we have been forgiven and how much we didn't deserve it. Their repentance should cause us to rejoice for them because they, just like us, have been brought from death unto life. And their repentance should remind us of what God has done for poor sinners like us as well. That grace and mercy that God shows should motivate us to love him and our neighbor as we go forth in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable of the workers at the vineyard. We thank you that you are a God that calls and calls and calls through word and sacrament. Because we are a stubborn people and we are a people who are prone to wander. So thank you for continuing to call, continuing to point out our sin, and continuing to point us to your Son. By your word, strengthen our faith. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.